Imagine this week you went to the doctor, and the doctor brought out a series of reports, most recent lab reports, blood tests, other diagnostic measures, and so on. And he says to you, "Well, I have some news for you. But before I tell you that news, I need to tell you this. Please do not worry. The news I'm going to give you, everything is going to be okay. In fact, you're going to be just fine. No matter what you do, don't worry. Now, all your tests report that you have a very rapidly growing cancer. And it's not localized in just one part of the body. It's in every part of the body. But don't worry. It's nothing to be concerned about. Actually, we're going to not make you uncomfortable at all. We're not going to put you under the knife in surgery. You're not going to have to go through the misery of chemotherapy and radiation and all that. Don't worry about any of that, because lots of people get cancer these days and they're just fine. There's no problem. You don't need to change anything in your lifestyle, your diet, or your ex. Nothing needs to change. Don't worry at all. Life can be so troublesome and unpleasant. Let's just forget we even had this conversation. And when you walk out of here, you don't need to do a thing. Don't worry about that cancer. Just pretend it's never happened." Now, if you walked out of that doctor's office, what would you do? You would immediately fire your doctor and go find an expert in cancer to deal with the problem that was ravaging your body. Because even though you're not a medical doctor, you know that if you have a rapid growing cancer in every part of your body, it's a death sentence, particularly if you do nothing about it. Furthermore, if you thought about your doctor, you would think, "This doctor is a quack. He's a terrible doctor. He's given me terrible medical advice, and I'll tell everyone I know not to go to that doctor. You can't trust that doctor. The advice he gives will kill you. Don't listen to him. He is a bad doctor." Now, doctors only deal with the physical body. But more important than the physical body is our soul. And God has given people in this world spiritual responsibility as spiritual leaders. And like there are bad doctors who are quacks, the book of Jude has been telling us there's bad spiritual leaders who, like quacks, are false teachers, leading people astray, leading them down the wrong path, actually leading them to destruction rather than to salvation. And so Jude has been carefully warning his readers to be on guard against these false teachers, to identify them, to not listen to them or to follow them, instead to follow God's truth. Open your Bible to Jude verses 22 and 23, because we see in these verses that Jude speaks of the irreparable and terrible damage that a false teacher can do for the soul of an individual. And not only does he warn us of that, the implication we see from these verses is that we should actually take greater care in choosing our spiritual leaders than we do in choosing our medical doctors. Because after all, our body is going to die at some point in time, but our soul is going to live forever. This second application of this passage to us directly relates to each one of us who are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because whether you know it or not, God has called you to be a doctor of the soul. That's right, a doctor of the soul. That you work in the field of men's and women's souls to lead them to faith in Christ. And as a doctor of the soul, you need to know three things that Jude is going to share with us. Three important instructions he's going to give you as a doctor of the soul in verses 22 and 23 of Jude. Notice what he says, Jude 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, the very first exhortation that Jude gives to us is actually something that's very contrary to what I would call politically correct Christianity in our day. That is, the Christianity that says we want to back off of those hard teachings of God's Word. We don't want to present the whole truth of God's Word because some people are going to find it offensive. We want to step away from that, and that's what I would call politically correct Christianity in our day. Verse 22, in my translation, the New King James, speaks of making a distinction. The Old King James talks about making a difference. Actually, the word translated distinction or difference can also be translated doubting. So the NIV and the NASB translated doubting. However, I believe making a distinction or making a difference is a better translation for this reason. The context here is speaking about a doctor of the soul making a distinction about the condition of the person that they're dealing with. We are called upon to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people that we encounter in our family, our circle of friends, the people we work with. Every Christian is. It's not just the job of the pastor. It's the job of every single Christian to share their faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jude is saying here is that we're to have compassion, making a distinction, because we are a doctor of the soul. Now, we make a distinction means that we are going to respond to certain people in a different way than we would to others. For example, Jesus demonstrates this in his own ministry. If you read through the Gospel of John, you come to chapter 3, and Jesus is speaking with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And he's instructing that religious leader about the truth of the gospel and what Nicodemus essentially does not understand that he needs to understand. And then you turn the page and you read chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he has an entirely different approach to the woman at the well in Samaria than he did in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. It's the same message, it's the same gospel, and yet how he approaches each soul is different. Because Jesus, as the master doctor of the soul, is able to make those distinctions, able to understand where a person is at spiritually, and then approach them based upon that level. So a doctor of the soul actually makes judgments about a person's spiritual condition. And that flies, of course, in the face of politically correct Christianity, which says, oh, you're never to judge another person. And as a matter of fact, they will tell you that, well, that's the worst thing you can do. After all, Jesus told us not to judge, did he not? Let's look at that passage that they cite. It's Matthew chapter 7, in the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is perhaps the most misinterpreted and misquoted, because it's quoted out of context, verse of what Jesus had to teach. Matthew 7 and verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. And the PC Christian would say, see, there it is. Jesus says, don't judge anybody. Nobody's to judge anybody. Say, well, we want to be biblical Christians, not PC Christians, which means we have to read verse 2. Look at what verse 2 says. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you understand the context here, Jesus is not saying, don't judge. He's saying be very careful the standard you use when you do judge another person, because that same standard you use on another person is going to be used on you. He continues in verses 3, 4, and 5. We won't read it, but let me just summarize. He says, basically, get the log out of your own eye. That is, get your own life in the right shape. Get the sin out of your own life before you can help your brother or sister with a sin in their own life. So Jesus is not saying don't judge. He's saying be very careful that in judging, you have your own house in order before you enter into helping a brother or sister who is in fault. Or in this case, a non-believer that you're sharing Christ with. Take care of the sin in your own life. Repent of it. Confess it. Be done with it in your own heart. And then notice how Jesus wraps up this teaching in verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now this seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? I mean, who would feed pearls to swine? You feed pig slop to swine. Why would you do that? And so is Jesus giving us agricultural advice here? Is that what he's about? No. He's teaching us in the context of what he's already said about making judgments. And here he's saying that you got to make a judgment whether a person is a dog or not a dog, whether a person is a swine or not a swine. Those are pretty severe judgments that Jesus is asking us, or actually commanding us, to make. So to understand this, the question is, what does Jesus mean by the pearl? Well, six chapters later, he explains that. In Matthew 13, let me just read verses 44 and 45. Or 45 and 46 of Matthew 13, because this is what's called the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went out, sold all that he had, and he bought it. So what is that pearl of great price? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying in this parable that a person who comes to a recognition of their spiritual bankruptcy and their desperate need, they're on a search. And at some point in time, the gospel finds them. And when they discover the gospel, they realize, this is worth everything. I would be gladly give away everything I have to have this one precious pearl, the pearl of great price, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so take that understanding back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, and you say, oh, okay, this is what Jesus is talking about. Don't cast your pearls. Don't cast the gospel before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Because if you do, they'll trample the gospel underfoot, and then they'll turn on you and trample you underfoot as well. It's interesting. I was reading about problems they're having in Hawaii with the burgeoning population of wild pigs. And the wild pigs are rather dangerous creatures. And so people out in the backcountry of Hawaii are getting attacked by these wild pigs. And from what I understand, it's you'd rather be attacked by a large dog than a wild pig, because they have very sharp teeth, and their hooves they use effectively, and they can do a lot of damage to people. Actually, it was running through a report I saw in rural Russia where a wild boar actually attacked a car. It ran into the side of the car, and the car skidded across the road. And the driver didn't wait for a second attack. He gunned and got out of there. The boar evidently was protecting the herd of female boars that it had with him. And so these wild boars are very dangerous creatures. And Jesus is saying, if you cast your pearls before swine, not only are they going to trample them, they're going to turn on you and ultimately do damage to you. So what Jesus seems to be telling us here is that we need to make a judgment. And that judgment means that we need to determine whether we're going to give the gospel to someone or not give the gospel to someone. That Jesus is calling his disciples here to make a clear distinction, to judge, to be vigilant, on our guard, to get the log out of our own eye first before we deal with someone else's problems, but to be certain that we're not casting the pearl of the gospel before swine. Reminds me of the wisdom recorded in Proverbs chapter 7 that I printed there in the bulletin. He that reproves a scoffer gets a shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So the proverb is saying there, make a very clear judgment in terms of the character of a person before you rebuke them. Because if you rebuke a scoffer, it's just going to come back to hurt and to harm yourself instead. And so we wonder, well, how in the world does this work out then in real life? What's this look like? I was thinking of an example in my own life years ago in Florida, where I went to a hospital room. Hiram Brown was there, and he had been diagnosed and was terminal. There was no doubt about him dying. They had amputated his leg, and he was literally on his deathbed. For 20 years, his wife, who is a member of our church, had been witnessing to him, sharing the gospel with him. Many other Christians had witnessed to him. And she urged me, knowing that his condition was grave, she urged me to go in one last time and share the gospel with him one more time. I came and began to talk with Hiram, and as soon as I began to share with him that all men are sinners and that the wages of sin is eternal death, he said, stop, I don't want to hear that. And understanding what Jesus had said in this passage was very helpful to me at that point. Because I recognize this man has heard the gospel multitude of times. This man knows that he's dying, and he does not want to hear the gospel one last time. He's rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am under no obligation. As a matter of fact, Jesus says the opposite. I am under obligation not to share the rest of the gospel with this man who has clearly rejected Christ repeatedly and has made himself unworthy to have the pearl of great price presented to him one more time. And so instead of continuing in the conversation the direction I was going to go, we chatted about his experiences in World War II and then so on, and I finally departed, and 5 days later, I conducted his funeral, and I clearly preached the gospel to the people assembled there, indicating that he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ and went to a Christless eternity. You see, we are called upon by Jesus Christ to make distinctions, to make judgments about a person's spiritual status and their responsiveness to the gospel, such that if they do not respond, if they're rejecting, if they're throwing it back in our teeth, then we say, fine. You're in that category. Jesus told us about not to cast our pearls before swine. So Jude clearly commands us in Jude 22 to make distinctions and have compassion on those who are open to hearing and receiving the gospel. And then he continues to give us the next command, the next instruction for doctors of the soul, which is what we are, in verse 23. Notice what he says at the beginning of 23. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pull them from the fire. You could say that evangelism, in a sense, is like being part of a fire rescue crew. I've never participated in that kind of activity, but I understand the very first thing a fire company does when it arrives on the scene of a fire is determine, is there any people in that building? That building's on fire. We want to put the fire out, but the first thing we need to do is be sure we rescue any people out of that building, because the building can be replaced, but people cannot be. And evangelism is this work of rescuing people from the fire. And when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost, this is what we're literally doing. We're literally pulling a person who's in the fire out of the fire. The gospel, when we read the four gospels and we read what Jesus had to teach, it's amazing to see how much Jesus teaches about the fire of hell. For example, 25 times I counted, Jesus speaks of eternal punishment. He uses phrases like these: unquenchable fire, hell fire, burned in the fire, the furnace of fire, everlasting fire, the fire that never shall be quenched, being a person being seasoned with fire, fire and brimstone, and so forth and so on. So you could say that Jesus was obviously a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He talked about it. As a matter of fact, if you study the Bible, Jesus had more to say about hell than anyone else in the scripture. And he taught us more about what was actually going to take place. Now, Jude here is giving us a picture, and a picture that actually comes out of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. If you keep your finger there in Jude, Zechariah, you may not be familiar with it, but it's easy to find, because if you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, the book just before Matthew is Malachi, the book before Malachi is Zechariah, and in chapter 3, there's this picture of Joshua, the high priest, standing in the presence of the Lord. And in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this," that is Joshua, "is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." I believe that Jude had this passage directly in his mind, because he speaks about the fire and he also speaks about the filthy garment in verse 23. Both of them are spoken of. And the picture here is that the fire is going and the person's in the fire, and they're a brand, that is a piece of wood that's plucked out of that fire. So Jude is saying that, and Zechariah is saying that a person is living, and they're living in the fire, and they're being rescued from the fire. And so we understand that the lost are not just headed to eternal hell. That's true. They're headed to that eternal lake of fire. But actually, the lost right now are in the fire presently. And our task as spiritual doctors, doctors of the soul, is to rescue them from that fire. So evangelism, like a rescue team, seeking to pull people out of the fire. Well, the question comes to our mind is, wait a minute, if the lost person is in the fire right now, why don't they feel it? Why don't they jump out of the fire? Why don't they feel pain? Why don't they feel the burning in their own experience right now? I think it's because their spiritual nerve endings have been so deadened by sin that they cannot feel the spiritual pain that their spirit, their soul, is actually experiencing. They can't feel it because they've been deadened to it. Paul tells us repeatedly, three times in his epistles, he refers to our condition before we came to Jesus Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins, dead to all that was of godliness, dead to all that was spiritually right. And so, in a sense, their nerve endings are completely dead. They're in the fire being burned right now, and they don't even realize it. They're completely oblivious to their own condition. And so when we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, we're rescuing them from the fire. But the first thing we need to share with the lost is that they are lost, that they are sinners. As I began to share with Hiram, that he was a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, and all sinners are headed to hell unless they receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, who stood in as a substitute for us. And so, however, today, sharing that truth, that all men are sinners, are lost and on the road to hell, is politically incorrect. As a matter of fact, Christians are called narrow-minded, intolerant, bigots, and all that because we believe that and because we say that. This, however, is an essential element in the gospel, that if we don't share that, then we're not sharing the gospel at all with the lost. Woe to us if we do not preach the whole counsel of God. Sinners need to know the dire circumstances, the dire straits they are in, or else they're not going to be awakened to the eternal death that faces them. The pressure in our day, however, is to downplay this, not tell the whole truth about this to the lost. And the result is that many lost people never really hear the gospel. They only hear a truncated version of the gospel, not you're lost on the way to hell as a sinner, you need to repent. They just hear, God loves you. Oh, he has a wonderful plan for your life, and don't worry about that sin thing. I think of a modern-day preacher who's got a best-selling book these days and one of the best-known preachers in America. He wrote a column last month in, or actually March, Ladies Home Journal magazine, with an audience of more than 14 million readers to that magazine. This is what he chose to tell them. Accept yourself. Love yourself. Be true to yourself, forgive yourself, and believe in yourself. You notice a pattern there? The focus is on what? On self, all focused on self. Tragically, he tells his readers this, God accepts you just the way you are. No mention of sin, no call to repentance, no mention that if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're on the road to hell. What has this man done? I believe he's done what I told you earlier about that doctor. Oh, you got cancer? Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. You don't need surgery. You don't need chemo. You don't need anything. Just go on living your life and be happy and content and don't worry about a thing. Cancer? Forget about it. It is not a problem. Like that quack doctor. Today there are quack preachers that refuse to tell the whole truth. And unfortunately there are quack Christians who also refuse to tell the whole gospel to the lost. That yes, there is a holy, righteous, just God, and he has a standard. You have violated and broken his standard. You've broken his law. Therefore, as a sinner, you are under his condemnation, and you are headed for a Christless eternity in hell. Don't ignore the sin. Don't ignore the cancer. Do something about it. Jesus taught us that a person who recognizes their need, they need radical surgery. They need the sin to be cut out of their life. They need repentance. What did he tell Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, you're not okay. You're in deep trouble. Nicodemus, you need a complete transformation of your life, so complete that I'm going to say that you need to be born again, entirely made new. That's the message that Jesus had to bring. And that's the message that's needed desperately in our day as the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the condition of the lost is being watered down and ignored by people who claim to be Christians, people who claim to be representing the truth. And Jude is telling you and I, if we're going to be doctors of the soul, if we're going to truly rescue the lost, we can't do that. We must proclaim the hard facts about the condition of the lost, that they're actually in the fire right now and they're headed to the eternal fire. During World War II, an American troop ship was transporting soldiers to the battlefront, and the soldiers crowded around their chaplain early day in that transport, and they said to him, "Do you believe in hell?" He replied, "I do not." They then responded to him, "Will you then please resign? For if there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray." And that's the condition that our society is in today, because many people who name the name of Christ are refusing to teach the whole truth and sugarcoat what is really bad news about the lost and their condition. You see, we lovingly need to share the whole counsel of God. It's because the doctor cares for his patient. He tells him the serious nature of his condition and the serious treatment required for it. If the doctor didn't love his patient, didn't care for his patient, oh, fine, forget about it, it's no problem. The Christian who truly loves the lost is the Christian that shares with them the dire condition of their soul that's headed to hell. You know, email is very useful technology, but it has its downside. Consider this, a man in Illinois left the snow-filled streets of Chicago for a vacation in Florida. And his wife was going to join him the next day because she was also on a business trip and planning to meet him there the next day. And so when he reached his hotel, he decided to send a quick email to his wife. Unfortunately, when he typed in her address, he missed one letter in her address. And so the message, instead of going to his wife, went to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had just passed away the day before. Now, when she opened her email and looked at the monitor, she let out a piercing scream and fell to the floor faint. Her family came rushing in at the noise, and then they looked at the screen and they saw what was the matter. It said, "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow." And then he added a P.S. "Sure is hot down here." You see, the truth about hell is not a pleasant truth at all. But it is one that we are obligated by God to share with the lost. That it is real. That Jesus taught about it very clearly. And that it is the eternal place of torment for those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, those who hate the doctrine of hell really hate the essential gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in his autobiography, Charles Darwin wrote about the slow decline of his belief. At one time, he claimed to believe in Christianity, but by the time of his aged years and by the time of his death, he had completely rejected Christianity. He wrote this: "Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished." He's right. The text clearly says that. And notice what he adds at the end. "And this is a damnable doctrine." Strange to call the doctrine of hell a damnable doctrine. Really strange. And unless Charles Darwin repented before he met his maker, he found out too late that the doctrine of hell is true. You see, the problem is why people reject, as Charles Darwin, as the doctrine of hell. They believe in the goodness of man. How could a righteous and holy and just God send good men to eternal punishment? Well, he couldn't if he was holy, righteous, and just. But the problem is in the logic that men are not good. Men are sinners who have broken God's law. And rejecting that truth leads people to Darwin's conclusion that, oh, doctrine of hell is a damnable doctrine. It's not. It's the doctrine of a just and holy and righteous God who has his law. And when his law is violated, these are the consequences. And there'll be hell to pay for all eternity. It's interesting to see what Jesus had to say about hell. He saw that there was a battle between his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hell. And I printed that there in the bulletin, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we often misunderstand that verse because we think of the gates of hell as somehow kind of on the offensive. But gates are never an offensive weapon. They're only a defensive weapon, fixed on the wall of a city to prevent certain people, prevent the enemy specifically, from coming through the gates into the city to wreak havoc on that city. And notice what Jesus is saying here. The gates of hell are not going to succeed. What's that mean? It means the church of Jesus Christ is going to go right up into the city of hell, so to speak, and is going to rescue the lost out of the city of hell, right through the gates, and bring them out. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus Christ will build his church as we, doctors of the soul, rescue the lost from the fires of hell into the loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Hell will be plundered by the church of Jesus Christ as we rescue those who are burned souls from that awful place. Back in high school, I read the biography of an amazing Christian, C.T. Studd. He was a very successful cricketer, which is a big sport in England, and very wealthy. His father was fabulously wealthy, and he felt the burden of God to become a missionary. And he was greatly used of God in China and India and Africa. He was all over the continents preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of his famous statements is this: "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's why he went to the ends of earth. That's why he went to China and India and Africa. In running that rescue shop within a yard of hell, however, Jude gives us a final instruction, a warning to ourselves, something that we need to be wary of in the second half of verse 23. Notice what he says there. "Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." That is, if we rescue someone out of hell, Because their soul is impure, in a sense, it makes everything about them impure until Christ begins to purify them. Again, he's calling on that picture back in Zechariah that God said to Joshua, the high priest, your garments are filthy. Take those filthy garments off. Let's give him clean, righteous garments. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. The old goes out the way, and a new wardrobe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, comes upon you. And yet Jude is warning us that in that process of rescuing the lost, we need to be careful that we ourselves do not become defiled by the sin that they have been involved with. That there's a potential of contamination. Sin may rub off on us if we are not careful. And so we need to take care. The three things we need to remember, Jude says, to be a doctor of the soul are those three things right there in verse 22. Have compassion, making a distinction, making that judgment on those who you will share the gospel with, those who you'll not. Secondly, in verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, sharing the whole gospel of Jesus Christ with them, the hard truth as well as the good news. And then thirdly, watching out for ourselves, that we not be defiled by them who we are rescuing from hell. The most loving act you can do for any other human being on the face of this earth is to share what Jesus Christ has done for them and to share with them their lost condition and their need for Christ as a Savior. Then to call them to repentance, call them to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what it takes to be a good doctor of the soul. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you sent an individual to speak to us at one point in our lives. Somebody who cared enough about us to share the whole truth of your good news, starting with the fact that we are lost sinners. And so we have this privilege of being doctors of the soul, and we pray that you would use us. Help us to clean up our act and get the log out of our eye so that we may be used of you to rescue the lost from the fire in which they are currently burning. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.